Let's finish up Islam. Islam, remember, tells us that our text is corrupt, their text is pure. We've seen that that's a fraudulent position, right? They use Christian's own work to try to show this, and it just shows the opposite. And they burned all the variant reading, so big deal, their text is pure. Okay. What then are they doing here? They're saying that Jesus really didn't say those things recorded in the New Testament because we know the text is corrupt. After we look at the facts in this case, right, not philosophy here, just looking at the facts, the evidences, we've seen that that is not true. So what kind of move are they making when they say, your text is corrupt, our text is pure? What do we call that? Well, remember, it's not contradictory. It's arbitrary. That's right. It's arbitrary. Right? Your text is corrupt. Well, what do? You return the favor. No, your text is corrupt. Right? Anybody can claim that. Right? I'm a prophet of God. No, I'm a prophet of God. Right? They're just making something up. Totally arbitrary. Not interesting. So what does that show you? Their religion has been refuted. We've already shown them that whether Christianity is true or not, because the religion endorses Jesus as a prophet, either way you go with Christianity, Islam is false. They don't like that conclusion, so they try to wiggle their way out of it by playing this gamut. And we show them it's just arbitrary, right? You don't like the conclusion, so you make this arbitrary gamut. Okay, it's not based upon anything other than we don't like the conclusion you're driving us for. I'm going to tell you a story from Gilligan's Island. Everybody seen Gilligan's Island? It's not a very good show, but there was one that was really funny. You know that the millionaires hurt Thurston Howell? Well, they had, I didn't see the whole thing, but I saw it. There was some trial, and I think the professor was the judge, and Gilligan was being accused of something. And so Thurston Howell was one of the, I think, the prosecuting attorney. And so somebody was giving testimony, and he said, "Objection, Your Honor." This is Thurston Howell. He says, "Yes, what's your objection?" He says, "I accuse," I think it was Marianne of murder. He said, "What?" He said, "Yes, her testimony is killing me." So, oh, it's not that funny, but if you saw it, you would laugh. And that's like the Islam, Muslim at this point, right? Your testimony is killing me. I need to come up with something else. Right? I need to make something up. And so they make up that our book is corrupt, their book is incorrupt. Okay, so Islam. Now, the point, one of the things that we want to go back and make sure we understand now is what method do we use to criticize Islam? Evidentialism, right? Classical foundationalism or classical apologetics, Reformed epistemology, we used what method? The presuppositional method. What did we do? We offered Islam an internal critique. We took its teaching and, for argument's sake, took it for granted. We went into its worldview. We didn't go in with Christianity. We didn't go in with our prerogatives, our presuppositions. We took it for argument's sake on its own terms, and we showed that it is inconsistent on its own terms. And when it tries to get away from its contradictions, and I'm saying that in the plural, I've only showed you one, but if we had time and interest, we can show many. Okay, to get away from its contradictions, it does what? It becomes arbitrary. Okay, it becomes arbitrary. So we have used the same method as we did against the Darwinian naturalist. We have not changed our method at all. It's just a matter of application. The same thing for every other religion, right? The same thing for Mormonism. Then that's the next one. I'm not going to spend any time on Mormonism. Quite frankly, I can't stomach it. It's so disgusting. The second apion of Christianity is the polytheistic aberrations, right? Mormonism is a great example. Mormonism, I'm not kidding. Find that cartoon on YouTube and you'll need all you need to know about Mormonism. And the fact that we have a legitimate meaning, somebody that could possibly become the United States president who's a Mormon, is pretty troubling to me. No more troubling than the other candidates for other reasons, but still a Mormon. I mean, if you know what these people believed, you talk about a cesspool. So the Mormons believe that there are many gods, right? They ape Christianity. In fact, they tried to pawn themselves off as evangelicals now. In fact, if what I read is correct, there are some big evangelical leaders that have actually gone to the Muslim church and have apologized to them for considering them a cult for so long. Now, I know that happened. I forget who the leaders were. So if you've heard of that, then let me know, because I have forgotten. But can you imagine that? There was some big event not too long ago where some evangelical types asked the Mormon church for forgiveness for the way they've treated them in the past, for the way they've treated them, our forefathers treated them, for being a cult and denying the gospel of Jesus Christ and much more than that. But there's a religion that's polytheistic. It teaches many gods. Now, I'm not interested in refuting the Mormon. I said something about it, but there's plenty of works on Mormonism with the same methodology. Same methodology. You take their religion, right? Like the main book is the Book of Mormon. There's other books as well. You take their religion and give it an internal critique. And in the case of the Mormon, they're explicit that the Bible is the Word of God, aren't they? Now, the Mormon Book of Mormon trumps the Bible. But you see, we have a very easy way to refute Mormonism. Here's what the Bible says. Here's what the Book of Mormon says. Right? It's very easy. Other ways to refute Mormonism is in terms of the false prophecy of Joseph Smith and Brigham Young. Right? They've said many things that didn't come to pass. And according to the Bible, what do you do with a man like that? Well, you don't believe him, but you really do something else. You stone him, right, for leading Israel astray. These are people that ought to have been executed, and yet they have a big following in this country. So you have these false prophets. This is stuff that is not difficult to refute. Okay, this is a matter of reading a few sentences, comparing one text with another text, hearing one word of prophecy and seeing whether it came about or not. Okay, don't get so bogged down. A lot of Christians spend a lot of time in studying about Mormonism, and people have different interests and things like that. I'm not discouraging you, but you know, there's other things you can do. I mean, there are certain ministries that are out there to, you know, try to help Mormons, especially ex-Mormons. That's all fine, but this is not something that's very difficult. When the Mormon missionary comes to your door, just let them speak. Show them the Bible. Now, we know their tricks, right? We know that they are scripture twisters. It doesn't really say that, right? It doesn't really say that. But what you want to do is continually bring them back down to how to understand a text, to logic, right? They hold to, eventually, the Humpty Dumpty theory of language. Everybody know the story of Humpty Dumpty from Lewis Carroll? Right? What does Humpty Dumpty do? He's talking to Alice, and Alice says, by the way, that is Lewis Carroll was a logician. It's a fascinating book from a logical point of view, but he says to Alice, there's argument. She says she has a birthday once every year, and he says, "Why celebrate unbirthdays?" Right? And so that means presents 364 days a year. And he says, "And there's glory for you." And she says, "I don't understand what you mean by the word glory." He says, "Of course you don't. I haven't told you yet." He says, "Glory means a knockdown argument." And she says, "No, it doesn't." He says, "Yes, it does. It depends upon who's in charge, us or the words." Right? I am Humpty Dumpty. I decide what the words mean. And that's what the Mormons do. They're going to tell you, not based on the text, they're going to tell you what the words mean. I make it up. Okay, you want to show them that you cannot have a language that everybody has their own absolute authoritative idiolect. So I'm basically, if I have my own idiolect and you have yours, what I'm saying may mean one thing to you, but you're going to understand it completely differently. That's their view of language. Because you read something in the Bible, and you read something in the Book of Mormon, and there's no question it's contradictory, right? I mean, it's obviously contradictory. It's not a matter of even good and necessary consequences. And we're talking on its surface, A, not A. And then they say, well, the Bible doesn't really say that. And what they're doing is saying that words don't mean what they mean. Words mean what I mean. And once you've reached that point, then you've reached absurdity. Okay? So Mormonism, we answer the fool according to the folly. We show them the contradictions. We show them, I gave an example of the arbitrariness of the Mormon. Right? Joseph Smith claims to be the prophet. Go ahead and claim it yourself. Right? Arbitrary. Mormonism is easy to refute. It's hard to convince them. Hard to convince the Mormon missionary, but it's easy to refute. And how do you do it? Once again, presuppositional apologetics. We're not changing our methodology for them. We don't need to. It's the same thing. Internal critique, taking their views for argument's sake and showing arbitrariness, contradictions, and inability to provide the preconditions for human experience. Another category that Greg Bonson came up with is pseudo-messianic. And he used example of this is the Moonies, but almost all smaller cults have a Jesus figure, that I am the new Messiah. And Mormonism is a bit like this too, isn't it? But the Moonies, Sung Young Moon, still around, owner of the Washington Times, big Republican contributor. He is God. He says that he is God. He says he's talked to Jesus, and he's decided that he's smarter than Jesus. Now, I'm not making this up. He says things like this. So here you have an example of somebody who says Christianity is true. Jesus was indeed the Messiah, but Jesus needs a little help. Right? There needs to be a new Messiah. Jesus failed in his mission, and now here I am to finish off what he came to start. Okay, now how do you refute these things? Same way, right? Internal criticism. Right, when it gets to a certain point, it's almost intellectually insulting, though, to have to refute them, right? Do I really need to refute somebody that comes around saying he is the Messiah? He's finishing off what Jesus failed to do? I mean, it's insulting after a point, right? Those people, and this is Calvin, not me, need to be horsewhipped, right? People like that need to be whipped. Now, you can't say that outside of this church, right? To treat them polite. And I'm saying that you don't treat them with dignity, things like that. But after a while, you just shake your head and say, people really will believe anything, won't they? I mean, if people will let this clown decide who their spouse is, right? They have these mass weddings. People really believe that this clown who dresses like a worse impersonation of the king than Elvis Presley, if they'll follow him, you just shake your head and say how desperate these people are, how absurd people are. So lovingly, kindly, patiently. The problem with apologetics isn't that it's hard to refute, it's just it's hard to bear. It's hard to bear sometimes, this stupid stuff. But we must remember that we're that stupid too. We're that stupid too, and so we have patience. But you can figure out how to refute the Moonie. Now, the things that Bonson, I don't think, captures in this threefold subcategories of apes of Christianity are Roman Catholicism, and Eastern Orthodoxy. They're obviously not deistic. They're not polytheistic, despite the Mariology. Right? Still, even if they're really not polytheistic. They really do not believe she's God. And they're not really pseudo-messianic. They have a faulty view of Jesus and his work, but they don't believe in a false Messiah. So we'll have to come up with a new category to put them in, because we don't want to consider, if we are Westminster Presbyterians, despite the détente trying to be brought out by certain people that pretend to be Reformed, we're not going to consider Roman Catholicism as Christians. Now, Eastern Orthodoxy may be a little bit different. Okay, the Reformed Church is really never as a church made a declaration against orthodoxy. And so I try these days to try to be charitable as much as I can. I would like to believe orthodoxy is genuinely Christian. And the only problem is I've read a lot of orthodox literature and it's hard to accept that. Although they have some great theologians, right? The Gregories, there's lots of good stuff. But when you read really what Eastern Orthodoxy teaches, it's hard for me to say that it's genuinely Christian. Now, I'm open to being taught otherwise, but I just can't see it. I just don't think it is a true church that has a lot of corruption. I'm not sure, and I'm not as strong as I used to be. I used to say clear out that it's not a true church. I don't think it is, but I want to be convinced otherwise. But let's concentrate on Roman Catholicism. That's an easy one, right? That's an easy one. Why? Because they have declared that if you believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, then you are what? You're going to hell. Well, that's as apostate as you can get, isn't it? Despite the seemingly nice popes like John Paul II or this new one, Benedict, right? And I like Benedict for one reason, in that he is allowing the old mass to come back. I agree with Edward J. Carnell after Vatican II. He said to the Catholics, "You Catholics are no longer Catholics anymore." Right? I prefer real Catholics, you know, the, where the lines are drawn squarely. The Vatican II Catholic Church tries to pretend that it's something that it really is not. And so it's a PR game, right? They have always believed the same thing, but they fool a lot of people. Okay, and the new pope is becoming a little more consistent. So, Roman Catholicism is a heretical Christian religion. It's a false religion, but it doesn't fall nicely into these other categories. So how do we respond to the Roman Catholic? Well, we use the same methodology, right? The nice thing here is they say that they accept the same book as we do, and so we can show them through interpretation of that book or understanding of that book that their views are incorrect. Now, the Roman Catholics are interesting because they have an august history. They have great thinkers. And so, in many ways, it becomes more difficult than some other secular religions because there's a lot of things in there that we could formally agree with them, not ultimately, but formally agree with. So it's a much more difficult thing to do, I believe, to deal with the Roman Catholic. But we deal with them in the same way. We take their view, which they say what? Our view is the Bible is God's Word. Now they add to it, of course, through the Church's magisterium. They add to this through the pronouncements of the Pope, right, and the councils and things like that, and tradition. But at least they have the Bible there. So we have something, at least on the surface, in common. So we can use that to do what? To answer the fool according to his folly. You can do it in many different ways, right? I mean, they like to teach things about Mary, purgatory. You find nothing about it in the Bible. The only Roman Catholics that I know that tried to get Mariolatry, Mary the Mediatrix, purgatory, and the other distinctively popish doctrines from the Bible are ex-reformed papists. Anybody hear of Scott Hahn? A lot of people like that. A lot of them came out of the reformed seminaries in the 70s and 80s and converted to Roman Catholicism. And they're really Protestants with the worst of both worlds, right? They're really Protestants. They believe in sola scriptura, and they think that sola scriptura implies purgatory and Mary as the mediatrix. And I haven't talked to them, I know these big Roman Catholic theologians must laugh at them. How do you get purgatory out of the Bible? It's not there. So they're the only ones. The real Roman Catholics don't believe you get that out of the Bible. But they don't care because you get it from what? Other sources, the Church's magisterium. So what you need to do is look at the Church's teaching versus Scripture. Now, the Roman Catholic Church, like the Eastern Orthodox Church, right, and you know the old joke about the Holy Roman Empire, right? Wasn't holy, wasn't Roman, it wasn't an empire. The same thing about the Roman Catholic Church. It's not Roman, it's not Catholic, and it's not a church. But they're going to do the same thing the Orthodox does, and that is what? We must interpret authoritative Scripture through the Spirit speaking in the church. So the church is the final authority in effect. Scripture is God's word, but we interpret Scripture. The councils, the magisterium of the church in the person of the Pope and his cardinals and different ordained offices, they're the ones that interpret Scripture. Well, how do we respond to that? Well, many levels, right? I don't want to get too far off field because it's getting away from apologetics when you talk about Roman Catholicism too much, but we're going to do an internal critique. We're going to show them that they don't understand the doctrine of revelation because their view implies that Scripture is inherently unclear. They're teaching that God cannot communicate to his people in a way that they can understand. There needs to be some priestly class. So the message is esoteric. The priestly class must understand it and what? Convey it to the people. Well, that goes against the whole notion of revelation, doesn't it? And one thing about the Bible that I love is that it says everything should be out in the open, right? Everything is public, right? Not everything. There's some private things, but most things. Anything in the church is done publicly out in the open. Right? Always run away from elders that always like to do things behind the scenes. Right? Most churches, a lot of churches that are congregationalists are like that. You want things out in the open. The elders at the gate were what? Men that decided, ruled publicly, so people could see their wisdom and trust them. Right? That's how the eldership works. That's how Presbyterian government works. Public out there. But the Roman Catholics, right? We know these things. You can't understand this word. We're going to have to mediate between you, God and you. Well, that's the office of Jesus Christ, isn't it? He is the mediator between God and man, says Scripture. He is the Word of God that enlightens every man. He has come into the world. The Roman Catholics deny that. Their doctrine of revelation is a denial of biblical teaching. Moreover, to say that the words of Scripture are not really understandable apart from the interpretation of the church is to also commit the Humpty Dumpty fallacy. Right? These words are jumbled. You can't understand them. We have to come in with the secret decoder and tell you what they mean. Now, what happens when you have an elite that interprets something for you? Well, you have an oligarchy, right? You have an elite. You know, this is Egyptian theology, where you had the priests and the king, and you had the military class, and then you had the slaves at the bottom. The same thing in the Roman Catholic Church. You had the elite. We know. We had the esoteric knowledge. We had the occult insight, and we're going to give you some of the teachings that you can handle after that. Okay, that is occultism. That is not Christianity. So we look at the Bible. We look at their teachings. We see that their teachings are not found in Scripture. We see that their teachings contradict Scripture. We're seeing that Scripture teaches its own authority and its own interpretation, that Scripture interprets Scripture. They teach a form of esotericism. And I haven't gotten even into their soteriology, their doctrine of salvation. This is even more obvious, isn't it? And more obvious when you look at Scripture and compare their teaching. Okay, so Roman Catholicism is in many ways more complicated, but in terms of methodology, it's the same method. And even there, the reason it's more complicated is because they've had many years to try to answer some of these obvious objections that we bring up. So you have to clear a lot of the fog when you deal with them. Okay, only two more things I'll mention under illustration of method, and here I'm really not going to illustrate the method, just mention them. One is Judaism. Where does that fall in all this? And the answer to that, I believe, is not in an ape of Christianity. I would put that as a mixture of some deistic religion and the occult. Judaism is a mixture of deism and the occult. And if we have time on Friday, if we finish enough, I would like to give you a lecture on Judaism. But what you've heard about Judaism is probably incorrect. A lot of us think that Judaism and Christianity share a lot in common. And what's that? The Old Testament, right? But we don't share that in common because we know on Jesus' authority that they don't believe the Old Testament, right? Because if they believe the Old Testament, what would they believe? In the New Testament. So we know they don't accept the Old Testament. But even formally, the Old Testament is something that they bring. The Torah is something that they parade in their synagogues, and that's as far as it goes. When you go to their version of seminary to become a rabbi, what do you study? You don't study the Torah, you study what? The Talmud. You study the Talmud. And I like H.L. Mencken's, not J. Gresham Machen, but H.L. Mencken's caricature or summary of the Talmud. He says, I'm one of the few goyim that have read the Talmud, right? In the Socino edition, it's 32 volumes. Which is still, and by the way, that's still an redacted, edited version. The only non-redacted, edited version for Goyim consumption is the Stanholt's edition, and then only got up to volume 20, published by Random House. So if you ever find that in a used bookstore, pick it up. It's quite valuable. But whenever it was translated before that, it was always massaged and made for consumption of the goyim. But it teaches things about magic, especially in the Kabbalah, which is another book of the of Judaism. It teaches a whole host of things about how the Jew differs from the non-Jew. Right? We are not on the same level as a Jew. Don't think that. They believe we are lower and that we are to be their slaves. I'm not making this up. This is what the Talmud teaches. The Talmud teaches that there's two ethics. You can steal, you can lie to, and you can kill non-Jews, provided you can get away with it. If you can't get away with it, if you're living in a society controlled by goyim, then it's not wise to do that. But that's only because it's not wise to do it. And they teach the most perverse things about our Savior. Teaches that Jesus is boiling, and I'm going to say it without apology because we need to know this, in hot excrement. He's boiling in hot excrement forever. That's what the Talmud teaches. It says that our Savior is the son of a harlot. It says that Jesus had sexual desires that were perverse in nature. It teaches that Christians are all going to hell, which that's not too shocking. I mean, all religions teach that each other is going to hell. But it teaches that it's okay to cheat and do things to Christians. Okay, so this is a religion that is not sharing our values, is it? Let's not talk about a Judeo-Christian tradition. There is no such thing as a Judeo-Christian tradition any more than there is a Muslim-Christian tradition or a communist Christian tradition or a eugenic Christian tradition or a Buddhistic Christian tradition. Yeah, there is no common. Now, that doesn't mean that we have no connection with Jews, right? Hebrews. I mean, we are the true Israel of God, right? We are the true Jews today. They are the simulacrums. They are the phonies. So Judaism is not anything like a kindred religion. It's not a half their Christianity, still waiting for the Messiah that's already come. That is not rabbinical Judaism. Rabbinical Judaism is Talmudism, and Talmudism is as opposed to Christianity as you can possibly get. In fact, historically we know that it is the direct descendant, genealogically, from Phariseeism. Modern-day Judaism is Phariseeism. And we know what our Savior had to say about Phariseeism. Okay, finally, the last thing in illustration of method will be postmodernism. Don't have much to say here. Apologetically, you're going to be dealing with a lot of people that really don't have any fixed positions, right? It's okay for you. I believe this, but that's my opinion, right? That's my opinion. As I said before, I like people that have opinions. I like opinionated people. Now, I prefer people that are opinionated that are open to discussion, right? But at least opinionated people hold to something. In our culture, we're not opinionated at all. Well, we are, but we then hedge it. I think I like this. I prefer this, but they're not willing to defend it. And that's okay if you don't like it. It's okay if you don't believe it. That's good for you. This is good for me. Now, this is relativism, right? And this is the spirit of the age in the so-called postmodern world. By the way, you know why it's called postmodern, right? I gave you that spiel because we're after modernity, as it's called. I can't stand that word, by the way. Modernity. Modernism is an era of what? The Enlightenment, reason, capital R we've talked about, and now we're past that stage. Right now we believe in reasons, and there's truths according to this group or that group or this other group. Now how do we deal with postmodernism? Well, if somebody really believes, and there's no way of fixing exactly any particular version of postmodernism. In fact, it's something that almost is impossible to define. But given this Geistes, zeitgeist, given this spirit of the age, there's some characteristics. And how do we deal with it? Well, first of all, we try to show them that they really don't believe it. They really do believe in something fixed. And once we get them to that point, then we can engage in defense, the defense of the faith with them. But if somebody really does not believe anything, believe in any ultimate truth, then it's going to be hard to work with. If they say that I don't accept your reasons, you know, I only accept my subjective reasons or my own personal tastes or preferences, then you're dealing with somebody that's irrational. Right? If somebody says, logic will not get us anywhere, reason won't get us anywhere, then what can you do apologetically? Okay, what you're going to have to do in this culture is get people to get to the point of realizing that postmodernism is absurd. Okay, and then you can work with them there. But you got to do some pre-apologetics. And that means you've got to get them to think about what they're saying. Postmodernism doesn't even rise to the level of needing refutation. So what we need to do is get them to the level where we can refute them. And that's going to be the frustrating thing practically as apologists in this culture. As I've said before, it'd be much easier if we had a bunch of fill-in-the-blank, right? Orthodox fill-in-the-blanks that we can deal with apologetically because we know what they're coming, where they're coming from. Now we have everything open and it's very difficult because there's nothing to have traction with. So we need to get people to try to think better, try to understand that they do have commitments, they do have presuppositions, that they do hold these come what may, that they're really not relativists at bottom, that they really do believe things that are absolute, they just don't want to defend them. So we've got to do these types of things in order to interact with these people. Now, there's different types of people, and most people have caught this on, but as you interact with them, most of them don't hold this in a philosophical way, right? It's just a spirit of an age. They catch this type of attitude. And so one practical way to get them away from this attitude is to take something that is really near and dear to them, right? It may be their little doggy Mopsy, right? Oh, look at the Mopsy. How would you like somebody to come and mutilate Mopsy? Ah, right? Well, why not? That would be terrible. Okay, now, they're going to be, on things like that, more inclined to say, that's wrong, simplicity, right? There's nothing, that's wrong to hurt Mopsy. So you want to get them where they hurt. You want to get them to say things are wrong. And once you get them to stake a flag in the ground, then you can deal with them. Okay, so postmodernism is going to be difficult to deal with, but you can do it through getting them to get committal on certain types of issues. Okay, let's move on to Roman numeral 4. Talk about the history of apologetics. Now, in the syllabus, I have assigned, for those that are taking this for credit, Greg Bonson's article called Socrates or Christ. It's found in a volume edited by Gary North called Foundations of Christian Scholarship. And in that essay, Greg Bonson gives a nice overview of the history of apologetics. He leans quite a bit upon Clark Pinnock's history of apologetics, and I think Bernard Rams as well, but he encapsulates it nicely. So he gives you a nice history of apologetics. I'm going to give you an idealized history of apologetics. And what that means is I'm going to exaggerate differences for the purpose of pedagogy. So don't come away from this lecture thinking you've got the historical, factual understanding of apologetics. What I want to do is, for the purposes of understanding this better, exaggerate things a bit so that you see what the main positions are. Okay, so go back and read Bonson afterwards and remember that this is just a bit idealized for purposes of instruction. We have the New Testament era, and we see there the Reformed presuppositional method of apologetics employed. Here the apostles defend the faith, as we've been talking about in here all week. Then what happens afterwards? We have an era where there's a lot of intellectual, spiritual confusion, right? The church is trying to survive, right? It becomes persecuted by the Roman authorities and other authorities. And so the church is in a survival mode not long after the death of the apostles. And so the church has interested in surviving at this point. The church also begins to take on in its formation of theology, going from biblical theology to systematic theology, it's going through a lot of birth pangs, isn't it? Yeah, there's a lot of error entering to the church. Evil men entering in, teaching errors, philosophies that are brought in, whether willingly or unwittingly, whether with evil motives or good motives, but there's a lot of new things. The church has to deal with a lot of things. And there's no apostles now anymore. You know, why did the early church go through such difficulties? Well, that's why we had apostles. They were setting things up, but then they left. God took them away. And I think you should expect things like this, right? People often want to go back to the primitive church. Well, if that means the New Testament, apostolic teaching, count me in, right? Now, if you mean Corinth or things like that, I'm not sure about that. But after this apostolic period, I think almost we should expect a lot of confusion and error. Why? Because the authoritative apostles have gone. They left their word, but now we have to work on it. Now, we have the Spirit interpreting, helping us understand Scripture. But you see, God takes history seriously. And so we see that they're struggling with a lot of things. And part of the struggle, I'm not going to get into the doctrinal struggles, but part of it we see in apologetics. You know, this is not separable from the theological struggles. From what we learn, we know that they're inseparable. So the early church begins to take on aberrant views of defending the faith. Now, I'm going to give you from this point on some of the... Well, one of the things that they did, they took on Greek thought in many ways because that was the big, that was the big school of thought, and not really a school, but the Greek learning, Greek philosophy was very big. And so some of the apologists argued in ways that really are incomprehensible to us today. I mean, some of the early apologists wanted to show that things like Plato get his ideas from Moses. You think, why would he want to show that? Why would he want to show that? Because, one, Plato, according to this apologist, got a lot of things right. And two, the ancient mind often thought that the more antiquity an idea had, the more truth it had. Okay, so the older you can trace something back, the more truth it has. Now, we in the modern world have just tossed it around, haven't we? What's our view today? The newer an idea is, the more likely it is to be true, right? This is the latest. What's the latest? Scientific journals are always given as the latest. Time Magazine, the latest. So we like the newer things. But their mindset was very different. If I had to choose between the two, false antithesis, I like the old mindset better. But anyways, so they thought if you can show something was older, then you establish it's true. Now, this is just very foreign to us, isn't it? I mean, we just scratch our heads and think, let's say that Moses did come before Plato, he was talking about Isaiah. Isaiah did come before Plato, and Plato did get his ideas from Isaiah. We shrug our shoulder and say, so what? Really, so what? I mean, what does the age of something have to do with it? Unless we're talking about, creation type of things. What is the age? What does the fact that my doctrine is older than yours have to do with it? Okay, it's a matter of whether it's true or not. Now, the only plausible thing I could make from this is that because the older is the, if you go back in time, you get to the unfallen state, right? So the closer you get to that, then the more likely it is to be true. Okay, I can make some sense of that. This is a very different way than we think today. So you have this type of thing. This just is one example. But the best way, I think, to approach the history of apologetics is in terms of their big debate throughout the ancient and medieval world of the relationship between faith and reason. Faith and reason. And, I'll wait just a minute to write something down. There are a number of different positions, and the issue has to do with what is the relationship between faith and reason. And don't think of faith as a matter of personal belief. Think of it in terms of revelation. Revelation and reason. What is the relationship between the two? This is the big apologetic question throughout the Middle Ages, and to a certain extent, the ancient church. What is the relationship between the two? And here are the various answers that have been given. One answer is that reason is foundational to faith. Right? we have to establish our faith, our reason, on the basis, our faith, our revelation, on the basis of reason. Reason is the foundation, and reason gives us the justification for believing in the faith. That's one position. On the other extreme, you have not faith under God's reason, you would think that, but I believe the opposite extreme is that faith and reason are operating in separate conceptual realms altogether. Faith and reason are completely separated. Tertullian held something like this. I think unfairly we pick on him, but he did seem to say things that leads to this type of thing. But when you hear this type of thing, you think of also the medieval theologians like Abelard, who teach a doctrine of twofold truths. There's the truths of reason and the truths of revelation. Now, Abelard, as an aside, isn't really genuine. He's trying to, I believe, keep himself on the windy side of the Inquisition in the Roman See. I think he's trying to get away from heresy charges. But let's say he's not. You have this view that there's two types of truths. Truths of religion, truths of the Bible, truths of faith, and truths of reason. In the modern world, we have this type of teaching in whom? Who comes to mind when you hear this type of thing? I'll give you a hint. He's a Danish philosopher, and his name is not Bonson. Kierkegaard, right? Kierkegaard teaches this. And if you're a theologian, you've all read, at least if you went to Westminster, because you have to read all the nasty heretics before you read Calvin. So you got to read Karl Barth first, right? Karl Barth. He teaches this type of thing. Okay, that there are two realms of truth. Now, this is overly simplified, and if you have studied up on this, you'll know that. But it's not simplified in a way that falsifies it. So this is a view that there's reason and faith, and these two are operating in different spheres. So you can say that it's true, according to faith, that the world is young, but according to reason, it is old. Now, most of us call that what? A contradiction. They call it what? They call it different realms of conceptualization, different propositions of a different status. Okay, so that's an extreme form. So you have those that believe that reason undergirds faith, those that believe that they're in different spheres altogether. And then a third possibility is that those that believe that they are not independent totally, there's different realms, but there is some overlap. So you have overlapping circles. Any of you young kids do set theory in math? So you know these types of things, right? Set theoretical circles where you have the lens here and the loon here, right? And so you have in the lens, this is faith, this is reason. You have in the, this is the lens, this is the loon. In the loon here, you have those things that are coming from revelation that do not and cannot come from reason. Then you have those things of reason that do not and cannot come from faith. And then you have, in the lens here, an overlap where you can know them either way. Now, what famous Christian philosopher taught this? I'll give you a hint. He was a saint. That was Aquinas. Very good. St. Thomas Aquinas taught this, right? And if you're familiar with his arguments in his Summas, you know that he believes that you can prove God's existence. But you know also that he believes that you can believe in God without understanding the proofs. In fact, he thinks that most people cannot follow his proofs. Most people, and especially you got to remember the day he lived. You know, they didn't have government schools back then, so they were really dumb. No. But we do have, even in government schools, have more access to literature than they did. So the average peasant, you know, didn't understand anything. I mean, in fact, the very few chances he had to be educated, such as at church, they were speaking a literally foreign language to them. Right? They didn't understand what was going on there. So you had very uneducated people, and so Aquinas is right. I mean, most people just can't follow this because they don't have the education to follow it. Today, things may be different. But he says that of the two, it's better to believe according to what? Here's a test question. Kierkegaard would say what? It's better to believe according to faith, right? Faith. And Aquinas would say it's better to believe according to reason. It's better to know the proofs and establish with certainty God's existence rather than by faith. But it's okay to believe in faith as well. I mentioned Kierkegaard as an example of the twofold truth. You've got to realize, I mean, Kierkegaard is very interesting and sometimes worth reading. I mean, he's not all bad. You don't want to follow him in theology, but he does have some interesting things to say. But you know that he says that the purer the belief, the more what? The more absurd the object of the belief is. Right? And so he takes an example from Abraham. And what is Abraham famous for? Well, many of things, but sacrificing his son Isaac. Now, we know, according to Kierkegaard tells us, that God tells him that not only are you not allowed to kill, but you're not, this is the son of the promise. And so this is the height of absurdity. Height of absurdity to kill your only son, and yet faith does what? Doesn't take the rational, it goes beyond the rational. The reason I mention this is because there's a very easy answer to Kierkegaard at this point. And what's the answer? Is that really what the lesson of this is? Or put it another way, was Abraham really being irrational by offering Isaac on the altar, even though he knew this was a son, a promise? Was he being irrational? Was he just saying, it doesn't make sense, it's totally absurd, I'm going to do it anyways? That's not the way to read it, is it? He didn't have any idea, perhaps, what God was going to do. But he did know one thing, that God is faithful, and this would be, no matter what, the son of the covenant. Right? Was that absurd? Was that absurdity? No, because he knew that God had the answer. In fact, it is the height of rationality. What Abraham's deed was the height of rationality. The most rational thing to do is to trust God, who is all-knowing, all-powerful, all-good. This isn't irrational at all. So Kierkegaard misunderstands that famous biblical story. Okay, so faith and reason. Aquinas believes that there's a overlap between the two, but there is some things that you cannot know from each. Now, I'm going to have a few more words to say about this and then begin to discuss the different theories and present to you what I think is the best theory and show you then how history has brought about the conflict with these different ones and bring us to the present age with this. Okay, let's take a